Let's pray. Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible now, please help us to hear and receive all that you have to say to us in it, and to live our lives in keeping with all that you have to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So it's page 1192, Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 5. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Greg, for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And if it helps you to jot down a few notes as we go through, there's space to do that on the third page in the service sheet. We learn from an early age that knowing how to conduct yourself is important. As we grow up, we're taught to mind our manners, to ask permission before doing things, and of course always to say please and thank you. Knowing how to conduct yourself is important. And there are times when knowing how to behave can avoid embarrassment. On Donald Trump's recent state visit to Britain, the press paid a lot of attention to his conduct because there was plenty of potential for slip-ups. If you remember, the last time he came, he made a mistake by turning his back on the Queen and walking in front of her while inspecting the guard at Windsor Castle. That's not what one is supposed to do, see? Way back in 2011, the previous president, Barack Obama, had carried on talking while the British national anthem was played. How rude! More recently, the White House mistakenly referred to the Queen as Her Royal Majesty. It should just be Her Majesty. Would Donald Trump get it right when he addressed the Queen? Knowing how to conduct yourself is important. And that's the point that Paul's making in our passage this morning. We're at the midpoint in his letter, and it's very much the heart of the letter. It's here that Paul tells us his reason for writing, and it's all to do with conduct. So I've put as our first heading the importance of good conduct in the church. Please look down at verse 14. Paul writes this: although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Well, Paul said at the beginning of his letter that he had previously urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus to minister to the church there. And now he tells Timothy that he hopes to come and visit him soon. Well, that must have been great news for Timothy. We know how strong their relationship was. Paul was a kind of spiritual father figure to Timothy. Timothy would have looked forward very much to seeing him again. But Paul recognizes that this isn't entirely within his control. There is apparently a real possibility that he might get delayed. So in case that happens, he's written to Timothy to give him clear instructions about what he should be doing. And it's all to do with how people should conduct themselves in the church. Now, we've seen over previous weeks that Paul has had a lot to say about conduct in this letter. But now he kind of zooms out a bit. He steps back to give Timothy a view of a bigger picture. The instructions he's given to Timothy are not to be followed just for their own sake. It's not rules for rules' sake. There's a bigger issue at stake. And that is the reputation and the mission of the church. False teachers were dragging the reputation of the church into the mud. And as a result, their proclamation of the gospel was being seriously undermined. I guess we could compare it with Michael Gove's ambition to be elected leader of the Conservative Party. To many people, his credentials look good, very strong. Yet his chances have taken a bit of a bashing recently by revelations about his past conduct. His own admission that he had previously taken cocaine while working as a journalist have set him back. Well, for the Christians in Ephesus, it wasn't their past conduct that was hindering them, but their present conduct. False teachers had been stoking up trouble, and the church was gaining a reputation for the bad behaviour of its members. There was anger, friction, hostility, and it was all undermining the proclamation of the gospel. And perhaps you've been put off Christianity by the infighting and the nastiness you've seen among churches. But that's not the way it should be. And Paul wants to get things back on track in Ephesus. And as he steps back and looks at the bigger picture, he makes three big statements about the church. Look at verse 15 again. See what he says. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we saw last week that this description of the church as the household or family of God emphasizes how precious each local congregation is to God, no matter how big or how small. We are God's family, loved and precious to him. And when we all go our separate ways during the week, it can be difficult to remain aware of that reality. Yet as we gather together like this on a Sunday, we're reminded of who we are. We are members of God's household. And then Paul describes the church in a second way, the church of the living God. It's not a dead idol that we belong to, which by its nature is inactive and does nothing. We belong to the God who is alive and living, who wills and acts and works out his purposes in the world. And Paul's already told us what those purposes are. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul told us that God's desire is for all kinds of people everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And as we noted last week, the means by which he's chosen to accomplish that purpose is through the church. And that's what Paul emphasizes next in his third statement about the church, when he describes it as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Actually, the translation in the ESV is probably slightly better, where it says the pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's using the language of buildings and architecture. Pillars were used to support a roof and to thrust it high so that it could be clearly seen all around. And there was a vivid example of that right there in Ephesus, in the world-famous Temple of Artemis that was located nearby. Not much remains today, just a few stones. But at the time, it was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. It boasted more than 127 columns or pillars, each of which was over 18 metres high. And on top of these pillars, supported by them and lifted high, was a massive shining marble roof. It could be admired from all around. And Paul's saying that that's what the church in Ephesus should be doing for the gospel. It should be lifting the gospel of Jesus Christ high and putting it on display for all around to see and admire. But the church was failing. False teachers were bringing the church into disrepute, and the gospel was gradually fading from view. The second term is slightly difficult to translate, but means something like mainstay or buttress of the truth. If we think of a fortified wall around a city, we can imagine big ramparts or buttresses holding it firm and protecting it from assault. Well, that's what Paul's got in mind here. The church is not only to lift the gospel high for all in the community to see, it's also to hold the gospel firm and protect it from assault. Yet the conduct of the church was laying the gospel wide open to criticism and attack. Again, it was failing. And when we consider how great and wonderful the gospel message is, we can grasp how important this is. Verse 16, Paul writes, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Paul's talking about the gospel. He begins by speaking of a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something that's impossible to fathom, but something that was once secret and has now been made known. And the mystery here is the gospel, which has been made known in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. True godliness is another way of referring to a life lived in relationship with God. In other words, what's revealed in the gospel is how to live today in relationship with the God who made us. All other world religions tell us that we need to do something if we're to be friends with God. We need to perform certain rituals or undergo certain ceremonies or conform to certain traditions. But the great mystery that's been revealed in the gospel is that it's not what we do for God that matters, but what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the six lines that follow celebrate two great truths about Jesus. Now, the first of those is the historic fact of his coming. He appeared in the flesh, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world. In Jesus, God, our Maker, left the splendor of heaven and entered the world as a man. The details of his life, death, and resurrection are facts of history. And history records how the news about him has been preached among the nations and believed on in the world. Whatever you think about Jesus at this point in time, you can't escape the fact that he is a historical human figure. Yet the second great truth is that he is also a cosmic and supernatural figure. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was taken up in glory. The whole of Jesus' life was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. He spoke and acted as one who had divine power and divine authority. And though he gave his life to death on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, the grave could not hold him. While angels looked on, he rose triumphant. His resurrection announces to the world that sin is paid for, death is defeated, and victory is won. And then he returned to heaven in triumph and glory, where he's now seated at his Father's right hand as Lord of all. See, this is the great mystery that has been revealed. The way to heaven is now open through faith in this man, Jesus Christ. This is how we can know God and relate to him, through faith in Jesus. We've just had the joy of baptizing Azza. It's a great occasion and cause for great celebration. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that it's the baptism ceremony itself that makes Azza right with God, or anyone else for that matter. It's Jesus who makes sinners right with God. And Azza's baptism is just an outward sign of an inner reality that she has received new life through faith in him. It's not what I do for God that matters, but what God has done for me in Christ through his death for sin and his victorious resurrection from the grave. I don't need to earn my salvation as a reward. And even if I tried, I couldn't. The good news of the gospel is that the way to receive salvation is as a gift through faith. And that's the wonderful message of which we, the church, are the pillar and the buttress. That's the message we're to lift high for all around to see. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, that's the message that we want you to hear. And it's the message that we're to defend from assault. And that's why our conduct in the church is so important. Our conduct as members of God's household will either undermine the gospel, opening it to attack and causing it to fade from view, or it will adorn the gospel and commend it to those around us. So we in the church need to be aware of our conduct and the effect it has on others. In Ephesus, people weren't conducting themselves well. False teachers were present in the church who were leading people astray into all kinds of wrong conduct. And that's why Paul was writing this letter, to urge his readers to pay attention to how they're behaving and to conduct themselves properly. And to do that, it's important that they're able to recognize the false teaching for what it is and to understand why it has arisen. So I put our next heading, the cause and detection of error, or how error is caused and detected. And please look down with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes this: "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Well, Paul has just shone a spotlight on the church's role as the pillar and protector of the truth, but not all will live up to that calling. It's common experience that some within the church stray from the truth and abandon the faith. It happened in Ephesus, continues to happen today. And that shouldn't surprise us. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned the disciples that many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Likewise, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that even from their own number, men would arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. It shouldn't surprise us when that happens. But we do need to understand why it happens. I suppose on the face of it, it would seem quite easy to explain. Some people have wrong ideas, which they spread, and other people listen to them and are taken in. But Paul looks beneath the surface here and alerts us to a deeper explanation. He draws back the curtain and shows us that at a deeper level, what's going on is actually supernatural or spiritual. It's the work of Satan. Some will abandon the faith, he says, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Paul's saying that ideas are not only human. Now, they're not generated only by the human mind. They may come from another source. There's not only a spirit of truth at work in the world, there are also deceiving spirits and demons at work who are able to blind people to the truth of God. Thanks to the horror films that have been produced over the past few decades, we tend to think of the work of Satan in terms of the spectacular, things like demon possession and poltergeists. But actually, the Bible says that Satan's work is far more subtle than that. From the very beginning, from his appearance in the Garden of Eden, Satan's tactics have been the same: to spread lies and to deceive people. And it's as we listen to those lies that we're drawn into error. And Satan doesn't even need to deceive people directly, because he can get others to spread his lies for him. That's exactly what had happened in Ephesus. You see that in verse 2? Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Satan had deceived the false teachers, and now they were spreading his lies for him. Perhaps the shock of these verses is that Satan can even use church leaders to spread his lies. Paul calls them hypocritical liars. In other words, they don't even believe the things they were teaching. They taught one thing and did another. They were merely saying what made them popular and gained them a following. And you see why that happened? Their consciences had been seared as with a hot iron, Paul says. If your fingers get seared by something hot, then it damages the nerve endings and you lose feeling and sensitivity. Perhaps that's happened to you if you've ever picked a hot plate up, not realizing that it's just come out of the oven. And the same can happen with our conscience. If we keep acting against our conscience, then in the end we lose all sensitivity to the wrong we're doing. We no longer feel any shame. That's what had happened in Ephesus. The false teachers had become so accustomed to listening to the devil's lies that it no longer bothered them that their teaching was false and deceptive. All that mattered was that it gained them a following. It's a shocking indictment of them. But Paul isn't only concerned with explaining where these lies come from. He also wants us to know how to spot them. And the tool for doing so is literally in our hands right now. It's the Bible. Now look again at what he says in verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So Paul picks on two of the things that the false teachers were saying. Among other things, they were forbidding people to marry and telling them to abstain from certain foods. We're not told why they were saying those things. Perhaps it was a form of rule-keeping that looked impressive. This was how to be really holy, by keeping these harsh rules. But the fact that it's wrong is immediately evident when we look at what the Bible has to say. The Bible doesn't forbid marriage. In fact, the opposite, it commends marriage. It tells us that God instituted marriage as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, and that this is good. Why would anyone forbid it? We need to be wary of anyone who denies the goodness of marriage or tampers with God's design for it. And why would anyone command others to abstain from certain foods when God created them to be received with thanksgiving? Jesus himself said that all food is clean. And Paul takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and reminds us that God's verdict on all that he had made is that it was very good. It's not therefore to be rejected, but to be received with thanksgiving. To forbid people from marrying and command them to abstain from certain foods is to obscure the goodness of God. It's the oldest trick of the devil. And the lie is exposed the moment we open God's word. That's how we identify false teaching. It's by testing it against the teaching of the Bible. And now that isn't always a straightforward task. Sometimes it needs discernment and wisdom. But nonetheless, this is how false teaching is exposed and resisted. And it's important we do so if we're going to fulfill our role as the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to lift up and protect the truth. And the way we do that is by holding firm to the teaching of the Bible and not moving from it one inch in our words or in our conduct. And perhaps there's another thought in these verses with which we'll end very quickly. Paul wants us to remember before whom we are conducting ourselves. False teachers may arise in the church, but Paul wants us to remember that there is a far greater presence in the church who sees our conduct and who knows our thoughts. It is the living God whose church it is. He's aware of the false teachers and he knows what damage they're doing. One day he will hold them to account. Paul wants us to see them for what they are and resist them. And he wants us to conduct ourselves in ways of which God approves, which commend the gospel to all, and then one day to hear the words, "Well done." Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank and praise you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that salvation comes not through our own effort as a reward, but through faith in the cross of your Son as a gift. Please help us to conduct ourselves in a manner that lifts the gospel high and commends it to others. And please continue to bring repentant sinners into your household, the church, to experience your love and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.